finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breast of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is the only weapon in this armor. And you know yourself that you can wear all the armor you like, but if you don't have a weapon to defend you, the attacking forces can just walk straight up and attack you. Nothing you can do about it. So we are given a weapon, and the weapon is the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Now, I'm not going to give a detailed exposition of this, as I have done the other parts of the armor of God, because earlier on this year, I gave a talk, a series of talks, six talks, on the work of the Spirit in an age of grace. And in that series of six talks, I did go through every reference to the Spirit there is in the later letters of the Apostle Paul. So unless you want all six talks repeated, right, I'm not really going to go into this one with as much detail as I've gone into the other ones. If you missed those ones and you want those cassettes, they are on the back page of the bulletin if you want them. And I also wrote those studies up, and they were published in a booklet under the same title, The Work of the Spirit in an Age of Grace, and that's on the bookshelf if you want a copy of that. So this will not be a detailed study of the Word of God, the Sword of the Spirit, as it was earlier on in the year. But I do want to say a few things, please, about the Word of God, and I did say them last time, but I think they are worthy of repetition. When we read the Word of God in the Bible like this, the expression in Christendom today, people generally think it refers to the Bible, the Scriptures. That's what they generally think. However, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the expression, the Word of God, is in fact not used to refer to the Scriptures. It's not used to refer to the Scriptures at all. Rather, it is used of a particular message from God. A specific revelation, if you like, one that is applicable to the time being referred to. So you will read in the prophets, thus this is the word of the Lord, says maybe Jeremiah or Isaiah, and he will give a message for those people for that particular point in time. And so really, if you like, the Bible is made up of lots of the words of the Lord, the words of God. There's lots of them in there, they're all the words of God. So there's lots of different messages. So when Paul talks about the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, he is actually not referring to the Bible, but he is referring to some particular message. Some particular message. Now, let's just think about this a little further. See, the message to Abraham to circumcise all the male children in his household and all the male children of his posterity was the Word of God to him and to the Jews. But it is not the Word of God to us Gentiles living in an age of grace. We don't have to do that. We may do it for medical reasons, but that's a different issue. Not for religious reasons, not to make us different and separate from all the nations around us. Then there was the Word of God, if you like, the message that was given to the 12, that they would heal the sick, they would raise the dead, they would speak in tongues, and if any snake or deadly insect bit them, they would not suffer any consequences. And that was the Word of God for those apostles during the book of Acts. But it's not the Word of God for us today living in a dispensation of grace. So we say, what is the Word of God for us then? Well, if we go back to Ephesians 3, let's just go back to Ephesians 3, verse 1, we will see here that Paul talks about a specific revelation that had been given him and various other people at that point in time. this was the word of God that was relevant at the time that Paul was writing, and I think it's the word of God which is still relevant to us today. In Ephesians chapter 3 verse 1 he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other ages or in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ." This mystery, this revelation, this administration of God's grace, dispensation of God's grace. And that, I believe, is what the Word of God is in the book of Ephesians. It's referring to this new revelation that had been given to Paul. This mystery, this secret, which was not previously known, which at that time had been made known to God's holy apostles and prophets, and which Paul had just written about briefly earlier. In other words, basically Ephesians 1 and 2. And Ephesians 1 and 2 contain something which is quite absolutely mind-shattering. Throughout the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 12, right throughout the Old Testament, through the Gospels, through the Acts of the Apostles, yes, even through the Epistles, even through the early Epistles of Paul, there was one underlying theme: the Jew was number one. The Jew was number one. The Jew was number one. The Jew had priority. The Jew had first place. And any Gentile that was to receive God's blessing had to basically go through a Jew. In some way or other, he had to go through a Jew, do something for a Jew, do something good for a Jew, listen to a Jew. That was the only way. If he really wanted to be absolutely certain, he had to become a Jew. He had to be circumcised, keep the Sabbath day, and observe the law with all his sacrifices and offerings. There was no other way. Here now, we are told in Ephesians 2 that the law has been abolished, that the Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian of the book of Acts were one. And they were on a complete equality. Heirs together, members together, sharers together. And that word "together" isn't even strong enough. It's equal sharers, equal members, equal heirs. That's what the Greek says. Equal, equal, equal. And this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. It was written about in Ephesians, it's written about in Colossians, and you'll find other things relating to this dispensation in Philippians and Philemon and in Timothy and Titus. These are the later letters of the Apostle Paul. And these are the ones which, if you like, contain the Word of God for us. So to wield the sword of the Spirit effectively, we must know what is the Word of God for us. That is, what is God's message for today? There's no point in us telling people they must believe what Abraham had to believe to be saved, because that's not true. And the New Testament never tells us to believe what Abraham believed. What the New Testament tells us to have is to believe like Abraham believed, to have faith like Abraham had faith. See, Abraham was an old man. He was impotent. His wife was past menopause. There was no way they would become parents. And God said to him, "I'll tell you, Abraham, look up at the stars of the sky. That's what your posterity is going to be like." And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. For righteousness. An incredible act of faith from the part of an old and aged and impotent man. But he believed God. Now, it may seem equally impossible to us that Christ died for our sins, but he did. We might find it very difficult to ask, well, how could he? I suspect it would have been equally difficult for Abraham to say, well, how on earth can I and my wife, this old lady, how on earth can we ever have children? I mean, it's impossible. How can God put all the sins, all your sins, all my sins, on Christ? How can you explain it philosophically? You can't. How can you explain it logically? You can't really. It's an act of faith. We believe that God sent Christ to die for our sins, and that he did. And he wants us to believe it and to be convinced of it. And this was the strength of Abraham's faith. He was convinced that God had the power to do what he promised. And both Abraham and his wife Sarah were rejuvenated and had a child. And we have to be rejuvenated, if you like, after death. We have to be raised from the dead. Do we believe that God has the power to do what he promised? Well, yes, we do. Now, sometimes your faith may waver a little bit. Sometimes you may have doubts about it. Well, that's understandable. That's understandable when you think about it. And Abraham had doubts too, actually. If we follow his account in Genesis, he had doubts. So God understands the frailty of our flesh. He understands the frailty of our faith too. So, no, we don't have to believe what Abraham believed. We have to believe that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he rose again on the third day. And we have to know what God wants us to do. What's the word of God for us? The law of Moses? The law of Leviticus? No. You want to live by the law of Moses? You want to live by the law of Leviticus? The Worldwide Church of God is a very interesting organization. I don't know if any of you have any friends or know much about it, but it's one of those groups which really were on the far fringes, extremes of Christianity, believing in legalism and law keeping. Herbert Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God, the Plain Truth magazine. You've probably heard of it. Much of their views and much of their teachings would have been very different from ours. And a few years ago, they decided, on observing the scriptures, that, well, look, really, there's a fair amount of evidence in scripture that Jesus is God. Before, they didn't believe that. And then, having allowed their people freedom to either believe it or not believe it, they then decided that really they were saved by grace through faith, not through works. And this has caused havoc in the organization, as you can imagine it. Lots of people wanted to keep hold of the old things. Lots of people, rejoicing in the new things. And some of those people are rejoicing in new things and rejoicing in the liberty now to read literature other than the plain truth. I've got hold of some of the literature that I write and other people write, and some of them are just absolutely amazed by it. They were trying to live according to the law of Moses, and they couldn't do it. They made up all sorts of sub-rules. For instance, on the Feast of Tabernacles, I think it was, you're supposed to make tents and live outside for a week. You really want to do that in a Wisconsin winter? I don't want to do it in a Wisconsin winter. I wouldn't even want to do it in a Wisconsin summer, sorry. I don't like tents. Right, but anyway. So they decided that a tent was basically a temporary dwelling. So what you could do to fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles was to take a week's holiday in a hotel, because hotels are temporary accommodation. Is that really? I mean, this is all to do with remembering how the people of Israel lived in tents in the wilderness. It was to remind Israel of the Exodus and what God did for them. You see, and so if you try to live under the law of Moses or the law of Leviticus, you start having to make all these funny exceptions about how to do this and how to do that. And, you know, they tell them every so often that they should go up to Jerusalem, I think it is, once a year, and have a feast. Make one of the feasts of Jerusalem. Well, they decided that instead of that, they would have feast centers in America, and people could go up. Their people go up to the feast center, and that would be keeping the law. Well, really, if you look at the law of Moses, if you read Leviticus, if you can get through Leviticus, I mean, you won't get very far into it where you'll start shaking your head and saying, oh, there's no way I could live like this. And there is nothing wrong with saying that, because God has never asked us to live like that. The sadness is when people say that we should try and live according to Leviticus, and then when we start to try to live like it, saying we can't, so then we start making all these exceptions and all these, well, it doesn't quite mean this, it means that, and instead of having this, we can have that. No. If we want to know how to live, then we have plenty enough rules and regulations in Ephesians and Colossians, in Philippians and Philemon, and in the books of Timothy and Titus. There's certainly enough there for me to struggle with trying to live my Christian life. I don't need Leviticus. I don't need Deuteronomy. No, and God never wanted me to live by Leviticus or Deuteronomy. He does want me to live by the Word of God, which is for today, which we can find very easily in those seven letters. And you don't have to be a theological genius to read those letters. You don't have to be a well steeped in Greek or Hebrew to understand what it is those letters are saying that God wants us to do. And when we do this, we really are using the sword of the Spirit. We really are using the Word of God. Now, I do want to look up a couple of references. Let's turn to Philippians, please, on page 830. Philippians chapter 1, the passage that Lynn read for us. In verse 14, Paul says, because of my chains, because I'm in prison, and I'm being very brave in prison, which he was, he didn't say that, but I'm saying that, he was very brave in prison. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. See, Paul could have easily got depressed about being in prison, thinking that, hey, the Lord's work is being hampered. But no, it wasn't. It wasn't. Because Paul was in prison, because to a certain extent at this point in time he was being treated pretty well in prison, under house arrest, anyone could come and see him. So people are saying, hey, it's not too bad. The Romans really aren't going to do anything seriously to stop us. Let's get out and preach the word of God. And the word of God, as I say, is this mystery, this administration of grace, all this truth tied up with the Lord Jesus Christ, not necessarily as the Messiah of Israel, but as the head of the church, which is his body. And if we go on a couple of pages to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25, Paul said, I have become its servant. That's talking about the church. I have become the church's servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The word of God in its completeness. And this word of God, this revelation of this mystery, which Paul writes about in Ephesians 3, is in fact, as far as we can tell, the last revelation that God's given. And that's what I think Paul is saying here. To present to you the word of God in its fullness, in his completeness. And certainly what you do find in Ephesians is staggering. It's absolutely staggering. I think one of the study Bibles, the Scofield Bible, says that it's the high water mark of holy revelation. It takes Christ to the highest and glorious position, and it takes the believer there with Christ. The influence and impact of Ephesians upon New Testament theology is staggering, actually. So much so that many commentators read Ephesians back into the Gospels. And you can't do that. You can't do that. You'll misunderstand a lot of what Christ was teaching and a lot of what Christ was doing if you try and interpret Christ's words in the light of Ephesians. And similarly, some people will try and interpret Galatians and Paul's earlier letters in the light of Ephesians. But you can't do that. You can't do that. When Paul wrote Galatians, the Jewish Christians were still expected to keep the law. And rightly so. Otherwise they wouldn't have been able to witness to their fellow Jews. It isn't until the end of the book of Acts that we get Ephesians and the total abolishment of the law for those Jewish Christians. They were freed from the law. You think about that, to be freed from the law. Wow. And what would some of them do? Some of them would rejoice. And what would some of them do? They'd want to stay under it. Just as we said about some of these people now in the worldwide Church of God with this newfound freedom. Some of them don't want it. They want to keep to the legalistic rules and regulations of their organization because they found that within them there was a certain amount of comfort and security. But really, you don't get security from rules and regulations. You get security from Christ. He is the one who secures us our salvation and our forgiveness. And we have to recognize that. It's not us obeying rules and regulations. It's not us obeying laws which gives us eternal security. What gives us eternal security is the Lord Jesus Christ. The completeness of his sacrifice for our sins. Let's turn on to page 840 in 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. Here in verse 4, Paul says, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected. He's talking about food now. He's talking about food. Everything God created is good. That's not according to Leviticus, it isn't. And nothing is to be rejected. Not according to Leviticus, it isn't. If it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. You can eat what you like. Fine. That's not true in the Old Testament. That's not true during the Gospels. That's not even true during the book of Acts. It's not even true for Gentiles during the book of the Acts. The Gentiles were not allowed during the book of Acts to eat meat that had been strangled. Now, hey, Paul says, we've got something that's been consecrated by the word of God. This new revelation, this revelation for today, this word of God for today says, let no man judge you by what you eat or by what you drink. You don't. You can eat what you like. You can not eat what you like. Entirely up to you. I have friends who have all sorts of odd eating habits. Some of them won't eat pork for some reason or other. Some of them won't eat red meat for their cholesterol. You know, some people are vegetarian. Some people are vegans. That's entirely up to them. There's nothing wrong with being like that if your body can maintain healthy on it. But if you do it and you think, ah, because I am a vegetarian, I am spiritually superior to you people that eat beef, you can't do that. No. And this was a big thing that went on during the book of Acts and during this period of time, that certain people were looking down on others who did eat certain things as being of lesser faith. You can't do that. You can't do that. So this freedom to eat whatever God has created, that was consecrated by the word of God, this new revelation from God. This new revelation from God. 2 Timothy 2 verse 9. He says in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. God's word is not chained. See, the same similar theme to Philippians. In Philippians, yes, okay, even though he was in prison, others were encouraged because of his behavior, his attitude, the way he was being treated. Others were encouraged to preach the word of God. Here he is saying, God's word, this message for today, is not bound, it is not chained. Then let's go over to Titus. Titus chapter 1, on page 844. Titus 1 verse 3, he says, at his appointed season, at God's appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. So this word of God, this mystery, this dispensation of grace, this was brought to light at God's appointed season. At God's appointed season. And God's appointed season, bringing this to light, was at the end of the book of the Acts. This is when he wanted to bring it to light. Christ had come to the Jewish people. They'd rejected him. Crucify him. Was that the end of the Jewish people in God's plan? No. God was patient with them. Christ said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So they were forgiven. Christ rose from the dead, and for the next 35 years, the apostles went to the Jewish people, to their leaders, and they told them about Jesus being their Messiah, the Son of God, that he had died for their sins. And for 35 years they got the same treatment that Christ had got for 3.5 years. And in the end God turned to them through the mouth of Paul and said, you're hard of heart, you're blind and you're not going to see, you're deaf and you're not going to hear, now I will turn to the Gentiles. Israel as a nation, I've had enough of you, he said. You've had your chance for now. And so God turned to the Gentiles. And those Jewish Christians that believed, they were freed from the law, and they now could become one with the fellow Gentile Christians. To be a Christian was a far greater tie than being a Jew. And so don't you worry about those Jews that reject Jesus. Don't you worry about keeping the law, keeping the Sabbath day, or anything like that. You Jewish Christians become one with the Gentile Christians. And that was God's appointed season. God's appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. And then in Titus chapter 2 verses 4 and 5 he says, then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to the husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. No one will malign the word of God. That's a very important point that he's making here. Because certainly under Christianity, women have an awful lot more freedom than they do under Judaism. And not only that, under grace, we have certainly an awful lot more freedom than we do under law. And the Gentiles of the post-Acts period, and the Jews of the post-Acts period, have certainly had an awful lot more freedom than those Jews and those Gentiles of the book of Acts. Now, how do you use that freedom? What's your attitude to freedom? What's your attitude to grace? I can do what I like. Well, we can do what we like. But is that our attitude? If that's our attitude, then there is a danger that we could malign the word of God. We could bring disrespect upon the administration of grace. We could bring disrespect upon the mystery. Because some people really don't understand freedom. They don't understand the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some people do. There's one hymn writer, and I've forgotten his name now, that talks and sings about the Lord Jesus Christ, whose service is perfect liberty. And that's true. But you see, liberty gives you responsibility. When do you give your kids liberty? Do you give your kids liberty when they're 6? Do you give it them when they're 16? Becky's shaking her head. When do you give your kids liberty? Well, when do we give ourselves liberty? You see, liberty is a very dangerous thing. It requires a certain amount of maturity to handle it. And I think the grace message, we are saved by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else, nothing to do with our works, nothing to do with rituals, nothing to do with anybody else, is the message for the day. But it's a very difficult message to get over to people, particularly people who have a different background, particularly people who have a legalistic background. Their attitude is, oh well, you think you can do what you like? No, we don't think we can do what we like. We believe that the word of God for us today is contained in, if you like, the practical sections of Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon and Timothy and Titus. That's how we should live. That is how we should live. But if we read through that lot, all of us will admit that in this last week, even if not yesterday, there's been some parts of those that we have broken. You know? But God's forgiveness, that's what grace means. That's what grace means. But we really do have to be careful how we live. We really do have to be careful how we live, because if we're not careful how we live, then others can look at us and they can malign the message that we think is so important. So let's go back to Ephesians 6 verse 18 then. Let's go back to Ephesians 6 verse 18. What do we read there in 6:18? Sorry, 6:17. He says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So Paul wants us to take the sword of the Spirit. He wants us to take the word of God. He wants us to take God's message for today. He wants us to use it. He wants us to preach it. He wants us to teach it. And he wants us to share it with others. That's what he wants. We have to understand it. Now, the worst thing I did when I first became a Christian was to try to convert my parents. I didn't know what I was talking about, really. I just come to know the Lord. I wanted them to come to know the Lord. But I made a mess of it. They asked me so many questions and I didn't have any answers. You see, you can put on the armor, you can put on the breastplate, you can put on the shoe sandals, you can put on the belt, you can put on the helmet. That's all you have to do with those things. You can help pick up the shield. But what do you do with the sword? You have to learn to use the sword. You have to be taught. You have to be trained. And that's what we we need to do. And that's, if we're going to share this message, we need to read the scriptures, we need to think about it, we need to meditate it, we might need to discuss it with each other, so that we understand exactly what we mean. But anyway, as a corollary to this study, have you actually noticed that there's one part of the body which has no protection in this armour of God? And it was true also of the Romans. They equipped their soldiers with armour which did not protect their back. There's no protection for the back here. Why didn't the Romans supply protection for the back? Stop and think about it. They didn't want their soldiers to turn their back on the enemies, did they? No way do you turn your back on the enemy. You stand your ground. You stand your ground. They did not expect their soldiers to turn and run. They expected their soldiers to stand their ground, not to turn their backs on the enemies. And it's the same today for us. God does not expect us to turn our backs on the fiery darts of the enemy. He does not expect us to turn our backs on the problems that we have, on the difficulties that beset us, either as individuals or as a church. He expects us to take our stand and to stand our ground. And I'd like to finish with 6:13, Ephesians 6:13, which really is, I think, the crux of this section of the scriptures. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Even when we feel we have done everything that we can, we have to stand. Even when we feel the battle is hopeless, we have to stand. Even when we feel that we're about to drop to our knees with exhaustion, we should stand. And there's that lovely hymn, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the Lord. You know that hymn? It's a beautiful hymn. Right? It's very easy to sing it when you're not in a battle. Much easier to say amen to it when you're not in a battle. But when you are in a battle, that's when you sing that hymn. And that's when you read this passage. And that's when you say to the Lord, I will stand. I will put on the full armour of God, and I will stand. And after I have done everything, I will stand.